Appreciate you coming and telling us about the posting that's going out for our worship director and for praying for all of us and for me here this morning. In this series called Freedom, we have gone for 3 months now talking about freedom that we have in Christ as it's presented to us in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. We're going to finish that message today, or we're going to finish with a message today called Inseparable. And the reason that this part of the scripture that we're going to be dealing with this morning is so important to us is because of the thoughts that many times come to us as we live our lives as Christians in this world. There are times when we go through suffering, when we go through difficulties, when the life that we live doesn't seem to match up with all of the promises that God gives. Our lives can look bleak, they can look weak compared to what we think they ought to be. And we tend to ask questions like, God, where are you? Or what are you doing? There are other times when there will be people that we know in our families, friends, or even worse, we ourselves, who will look at our own lives and say, I am a miserable excuse for a Christian. If there were just a little more discipline, if I had just a little more willpower, if I had just a little more faith, maybe I would act a little differently. Maybe I would be able to clamp off my tongue sometimes just before it says those things that ruin relationships, cause hardships, and cause me a great deal of difficulty. Maybe I'm not a Christian. And so we or others will accuse ourselves again and again and again and kind of condemn ourselves, even though we shouldn't. There are times in our weakness, in our sin, in our lives where we wonder, does God really love us? Because if He did, would I be going through this? Or especially after I said, okay, God, that thing I always say, that thing I always do, that thing that, you know, I'm not going to do it again. And within a day, we find ourselves saying, doing whatever it is we don't want to do, or not doing what we say we would do, right? And you wonder, how could God continue to love us? And have I somehow fallen from that love? If you've ever felt any of those things, we're going to see what God has to say about them in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31 through 39. If you're using the Bible that's in the rack in front of you, and I do want you to open it somewhere, I want you to get used to opening that Bible and reading it. I know I'm putting the words up here. I know I am, but I want you to see it in that Bible. I want you to look at it there. I want you to be able to go home and look at it and say, oh yeah, I remember now. So in your Bibles, on your iPad, on your iPhone, on whatever device you have, Romans 8, 31 through 39, or page 917 in the Bible in the rack in front of you. It starts like this. What then shall we say in response to these things? So just to refresh our mind as to what these things are that he's saying this about, that he's asking this question about. What then shall we say in response to these things? Well, what things? Well, that we have peace with God, because the what things that he's referring to are not just the things that we've dealt with last week in the verses before this in chapter 8, but the verses that we're going to move through indicate that he's thinking back into chapter 5, where we started this back in January. And so when he says, what what should our response to these things be? Well, what are these things? Well, the fact that we have peace with God, the fact that we have the hope of the glory of God, and we live in that hope, the fact that we have God's love poured into our hearts, that God has given us His Holy Spirit, that Christ died for us, that we've been justified, reconciled, saved, made righteous, been baptized into the death of Christ, were buried with Him and raised with Him, been given a new life, and because of all that, we've died to sin, we've been made alive to Christ, we've been freed from sin, we are free from the law, we have been made slaves of righteousness, freed from condemnation, freed from the law of sin and death. We have been promised life for these bodies who are dying and will die. We have been adopted by God. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. God is always working for our good. He foreknew us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He called us, justified us, glorified us. Those things. We should just have communion right now, shouldn't we? Amen. Those are the things. What should we say in response to those things? And notice, please, all of these things are given us because we are in Christ. If we are not in Christ, none of what we just said is true of us. But in Christ Jesus, all of that is true and more. Remember where we started back in September in that series that we did about identity and who we are in Christ? All of that is true of us. All of this is true of us. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. All of it is true because of who we are in Christ. Because without Him, we are nothing. But in Him, it is magnificent. So what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's somewhat of a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is one in which He's not expecting you to say something. The question really isn't about who can say anything against us, because we know from the life of the Apostle Paul, and we know from our own lives, don't we, that there are a lot of people that, as a Christian, will say things against us. They'll say that we're nuts. They'll tell us we're crazy to believe what we believe, that Jesus died and rose again. They'll tell us that we're fools to live like we live, because we sense, because of all God has done for us, that we have an obligation, and it isn't to our sinful nature. And so we don't live according to that nature. We'll have people constantly who are against us. The question isn't who can be against us. The question is who can be against us in a way that will keep God from fulfilling His promises to us, or keep us from experiencing and knowing God. Who can be against us in a way that will successfully keep us from the promises of God? And what He says here is, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Just think of this for a moment. He did not spare His own Son when He saw your life, when before the creation of the world, God knew you. It was more than just He saw you out there. He did that, but He knew who you were. And He chose you, and He called you. Remember last week we talked about that a little bit. When He saw that, He knew that there was only one solution for the problem that separated you from Him. He knew there was only one. And even though it was His own Son, I don't want to say this in a way that is improper, right? Or that would in some way be heretical regarding the Trinity. Because Jesus was His own person, but He was also God Himself. It's like God was giving a part of Himself for us. And when it required his son to provide the reconciliation and to pay the price for your sin and mine, he did not spare his own son. But he gave him for you and for me. The Father gave the Son. So how will he not also, along with him, graciously, just give us all things? Now just pause for a moment and think of that. Because the all things that he's thinking about are the all things that we just went through in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, and that little list that I just went through. How will he not also give us all things, right? But I think this also has something to do with what we saw just a little bit previous in Romans chapter 8, that you are an heir of God and a co-heir of Christ if you're a believer. And that the promise is that all that belongs to Christ, all that is his, and all that's been promised to him is yours because you're in him, all of it. So what this verse is saying is that he didn't spare his own son. How will he not also give you all of those things that in all of their worth put together, in all of their value put together, is less than the worth of his son and is nothing compared to the incredible sacrifice that he has made for you and for me? That's the answer to the question, if God is for us, who can successfully be against us? Who can keep us from experiencing what God has for us? Who? He gave us the Son. Everything else compared to the Son, all of it put together, is not of equal value with the Son that he gave for you and me. And he gave the Son. He did not spare him. How will he not also, along with that Son, graciously, abundantly, overwhelmingly, give us all things? Ever wonder, because your life seems to be spinning out of control, because God doesn't seem to be there, or you've failed him too much, ever wonder what it is that can come against us? Or who can be against you to successfully separate you from what God has promised you? Because if you've ever thought of that or ever asked that question or ever wondered, the answer is a resounding no one, because God didn't spare the Son. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? We're looking forward here. It's future tense. Who will bring? It's forward. And the word charge, interesting word, used seven other times in the Scriptures, always in the sense of a trial. The Apostle Paul's trials that he would go through in a Roman court. And so the picture being painted in this particular question that the Scripture asks is one of a courtroom situation. Lots of legal terminology to be is used here. So we get the picture of a courtroom. Who is going to, in the future, bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And the question is the same as the first in some senses. And the sense is this: who will bring any charge? Well, lots and lots of people. I look at my own life, and I don't know how that heavenly courtroom scene is going to unfold exactly. I'm picturing through a glass darkly, But you wouldn't have to go very far into my past, or you could go as far as you want. You could go into my primary school days, and people that, as a Christian then, a baptized Christian in sixth grade, they could point to me and say, yeah, but you said, you did, you thought, you failed, you, and this is what you did to me, and this is how you hurt me. Who could bring any charge against me? Some of my sixth grade friends could. And my seventh grade friends, and my eighth grade friends, and my senior high friends, and my college friends, or enemies, I had those too, or all the way through my ministry, all the way through my life, who can bring a charge? Virtually anybody I've met, if they wanted to, they could bring the charge. And because it's pictured here, because the word is future and pointing us towards that future judgment that will happen, any of the demons of hell who have successfully tempted me, by the way, those demons probably got promotions because of how they tripped me up, right? They look like geniuses that, you know, got awards for what they did to me. Could they bring condemnation against me? Quite easily. Could the evil one himself, if he is in that courtroom and the prosecuting attorney, could he bring those charges against me? Absolutely, he could do that. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Probably a whole bunch of people, or a whole bunch of demons, or Satan himself. Probably. It could happen. But this is bringing charges against someone whom God has chosen. Before the creation of time, he knew me. Before the creation of time, he had predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son. Before the creation of time, he had called me out of darkness. Before the creation of time, he had declared me not guilty. Before the creation of time, he had glorified me. That is what he had done in Christ. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. In other words, he's the one that through all that he did to secure my salvation declared me not guilty. He already did that. Who at the end of time is going to bring those charges? Lots of people, but who is going to be able to bring them successfully so that they stick, so that I pay the penalty for it, so that my soul rots in hell? Who can do that against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. He's the one that's declared me not guilty. Who then is the one who condemns? If God has said not guilty, who is the one who condemns? And the condemning here is, who's the one that will continue to condemn me? And again, it could be anybody. It could be anybody from my past. It could be anybody from my recent history. It could be any demon. It could be Satan himself. They can and probably will condemn me. Now, the reason I put into brackets here the words no one, you'll see them, I believe, in the Bibles in the rack in front of you. Is anybody reading from that Bible, the one in the hymn rack in front of you? Yeah, does it say no one there? I think it says no one. The words are there. In the NIV, it says no one, right? So this was the translators trying to supply the answer to make it clear. Who then is the one who condemns? And they put no one. Those words aren't in the original. And I get why they put them there. If you read this in the Greek language, those words are clearly not there. There's nothing to say that. Is it implied? Yes, kind of. But what I think is being said here is similar to what we've seen in the two questions the scripture has already asked. And that is, there's a lot of people that will condemn me. The question is, who is the one who can do that successfully? Who can successfully condemn me in the courtroom of God? Who can do that? And the answer is, yes, kind of no one. It is somewhat implied. But don't think in some way that it's not that there aren't people who are condemning us. Think of the life of Jesus. Were there people condemning him? Oh yeah, he died on the cross for that. Think of the Apostle Paul. Were there people condemning him? Oh yeah. Were there people condemning the apostles? Yes. People condemning you and I and every Christian that's ever lived? Absolutely. The question is not, are they doing it? The question is, can they do it successfully in a way that drags our sorry souls to hell? Can they do that? Christ Jesus, who died, who gave his life on that cross, Christ Jesus, who paid the penalty for my sin, and more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Keep in mind this verse from Romans 4, that he is delivered over to death for our sins. He paid that penalty. He was raised to life for our justification, that we might be declared not guilty. So the picture here is one of a courtroom. And either people that I know who could easily condemn me for things that I did that fall short of the glory of God, or demons themselves doing it, or Satan himself doing it, bringing all the charges, that long laundry list of sins that is my life, and presenting them before the courtroom of God, and me having to respond, guilty as charged, did it, was there, been there, done that, did it, yes, that's me. And in that moment of intense shame, in the horror of the judgment and hell that awaits because of my guilt, in that moment, there is one who is at the right hand of God, the one who shed his blood for me, who paid the penalty for my sin, who stands between me and God, my Savior, my Helper, my Redeemer, my righteousness, my holiness. And he stands between the Father and between me and says, he's mine. He's good. He's forgiven. He's holy. He's righteous. He is all of that in me. And across the books of heaven that are opened with the sin of my life placed there, he will show the Father, stamped in blood, the very words paid in full. And in that moment, the Father will look at my accusers, my condemners, and he will say, not guilty. And the gavel will fall, and the case is closed, and the love of God that is so deep in me will burn away every sin and every shame. Why? Because my intercessor is at the right hand of God, and so is yours if you are in Christ. Who will bring any charge against me? Lots of people. Who can do it successfully? No one. My surety sits at the right hand of God. Thank God. Thank God. So, who shall separate us? Again, a little hard for me to figure this one out. Who shall separate us from the love of God? It's pointing towards that time still, future. Who can separate us at that time? Who can bring that charge and separate us from the love of God? And yet the context says it's not totally future, because we're going through some things here. He's going to list some things that are those things that we experience here on earth, and which the Apostle Paul himself has already written about. We looked in 2 Corinthians, I can't remember the chapter, but we looked there last week, it's 5 or 11, where he lists all of these things that we're seeing here. He listed as things he'd already gone through. So who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? What can pull us apart from this love, which is that love that evicts destroys, devours like a devouring fire all of the shame in our life and all of the sin. Who can separate us from that? Who will do it in the future? Or what has done it in the present? Shall trouble? You know you've had troubles in this life, even as a Christian. And sometimes what we think is because of those troubles that we have, because of those troubles, God must not love me. Can trouble separate you from the love of God? The Apostle Paul would say, oh, no, been there. And believe me, the troubles he had, you read it in 2 Corinthians. Huge, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, in danger everywhere he went, without clothing, without food. Can trouble, can hardships? No, can't separate you from the love of Christ. Can persecution, can famine, if you go without food, or nakedness? Some Christians are in that situation. Can danger, can sword, meaning the sword that would eventually cut off his head. I mean, this was prophetic in a way, but can sword, can facing death, can that separate us from the love of Christ? Because here's the reality of what it means to be a Christian. It's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We just constantly face death. That's our plight here on this earth. We're considered, people just considered us as sheep to be slaughtered. We're nothing but animals to be killed. That's how Christians are seen. In other words, the trouble, the hardship, the famine, all that, it's just, well, that's what happens when you're a Christian. That's what it is for God's people. And because this quote was taken from the Old Testament, what he's saying here is this is how it's been for God's people since the inception of time. If there was a person that had faith in God, you can look at him from the Old Testament through the New, and you will see that they went through trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger or sword. And yet in all of those things, can they separate us from the love of Christ? No! In all these things, we're more than conquerors. And it doesn't just mean that we conquer all of those things. How do you, quote unquote, conquer death in this life? And yet that was part of it and will be part of what he goes on to say here in a minute. It's not that you, okay, there's famine, and so because of the love of God, I conquered that, and now I have all the food I need. It's not that, okay, I was naked, and because I'm a conqueror in Christ Jesus, now I have all the clothing that I need. It's not saying that. What it's saying is that in all of these things, trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as you go through those things, as you suffer like God's people have for all eternity, the reason you're conquerors is through Christ who loved us. That love is never separated from you. That love that provided you your justification, your glorification, your holiness, your righteousness, all of that, you can't be separated from that. None of those things can separate you from the love of God. None of those. In Christ and because of his great love for us. The love of Christ and the Christian, those two things are inseparable. For I am convinced, and what he's pointing to here is that in his life, he began to give this some thought. And there was a time he thought, you know what? There is nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ. There's nothing. And he is now, at this point, continuing to be convinced of that, even though he's gone through all those things we just talked about. He's convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present difficulties that we face in the life or the future of uncertainty that lies before us, not any powers, not height, nor depth, not anything in the cosmos, not anything under the ground, height nor depth, not anything in all creation, just in case you thought you've come up with something that he didn't include here, nothing in the created world, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God on that day when you face him as judge. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we who believe, therefore, whatever the trouble, It's not because somehow God doesn't love you. Whatever the issue you're dealing with, be it family, be it physical, be it spiritual, be it whatever the issue, it cannot, will not separate you from the love of God. It will not, cannot. There is no person, no thing, no charge that can ever separate you or condemn you. In Christ Jesus, your life, your future, your eternity is secure. Nothing separates you from the love of Christ. So if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, if you have yet to come to Him and ask His forgiveness and ask Him to be the leader of your life, if you have yet to do that, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Based on what God has done for you in and through Christ Jesus, based on the fact that whatever this life brings you, it cannot separate you from His love, based on the fact that there is no one who can successfully condemn you, no one who can bring any charge against you successfully, no one who can be against you successfully and in some way pry you out of the hands of God or cause you to experience or know anything less than the fullness of His love and promises, why wouldn't you say yes to God? And so we invite you right now, quietness of your own heart, to say, oh God, please forgive me. Do what I've just heard in your word. Do that in my life. And if you've done that, we would invite you to come right now with us as we remember and celebrate the love of God that would send His only Son to die for us. That's what we remember, communion. And if you do believe, even if it's just for the last 60 seconds, you're welcome at this table with all of us who do believe. And for we who believe, friends, the news is so good, isn't it? Because the one who died for us, our intercessor, who sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us, Him, He's the one who died. He's the one the Father gave. He's the one we remember this morning. And so we're going to celebrate this together. We have some gentlemen right now who are going to come down, and they are going to distribute first the bread. We ask you to take it, hold on to it. We'll all partake of this bread together. While the bread is being distributed to each person, there's a verse on the screen, and you can use that to just meditate on the goodness and on the incredible graciousness of God.